We'll be concluding our study of chapter 3 today. I will be reading, beginning in verse 8, reading to the end of the chapter. We'll be focusing on the last five verses, verses 14 through 18. So we consider the end of, and basically the capstone of this, where it started in chapter 3 of Naomi sending Ruth down to the threshing floor. Now she returns with news of all that has happened and transpired there. Well, before we come to the reading and preaching of God's Word, let us once again go to the Lord in prayer, seeking His help to open up His Word to us, that He might make it that bright and shining light, that, again, nourishment, that bread of heaven that He feeds us with, and that refreshing water that He quenches our thirst with as well. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we do thank You that You do feed us and nourish us through the means of grace, and that is especially Your Word. We pray as Your Word is proclaimed mightily and declared that we would hear the gospel of Christ in it, that we would seek again to, again, glean those things that You would have us to in this field called the Book of Ruth. We thank You for this little four-chapter book, and we've gleaned a lot of lessons out of it and through the examples of the characters here. And we just pray that You continue to teach us those lessons here as we've sort of planted ourselves here for a little while. But we are drawing to a close as we're coming close to the last chapter and to the end and the final goal of the book. And that we might, again, see all these things wrapped together as You tie all these bows together in this tapestry, as You weave it together for us in Your holy word. And so, Heavenly Father, thank You for that great artistry of Your word that You sent forth through men of old who, again, were inspired by Your Spirit. And Your Spirit was breathed out by them as not only when they spoke during those days, but they also penned these things that You were with them. And again, this is Your very word to Your people. We do pray that You would now bless it to us, that we would benefit from it, that You would be glorified, and Your people would be edified. And we pray all these things in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. I would ask, out of honor of God's word, that you'd once again join me in standing for the reading of God's word, beginning in Ruth chapter 3, verse 8. I do remind you, Knox Presbyterian Church, these are the words of your God. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be, if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our God, they remain forever. Please be seated. Oh. Where is your safe place? Where is your safe place? Children, where is your safe place? Where do you run to when you fear danger? Again, this term, safe place or safe space, means a place where you feel safe, perhaps physically, emotionally, where you feel free from harm, cruelty, judgment, and perhaps a place where you are free to express your concerns and fears and share your experiences. A place where you are cared for and feel included and heard, where you can be yourself. Now, perhaps you know of no place, but you should, because the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be a place like that. But perhaps in a physical way, you've never experienced any particular place really like that. But there is a place that is truly a safe place, a safe space, and that is at the feet of Jesus. At the feet of Jesus. We heard earlier from the story at Martha's house, who lived in Bethany, and there we are told that her sister Mary was doing what? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she enjoyed listening to him, all of his words of life. But Martha sought to accuse her sister. But Jesus defended Mary, choosing to do the thing that was, he said, good and needful at this time, sitting at his feet. At Jesus' feet was Mary's safe place, and it ought to be your safe place as well. Well, in the story of Ruth at the threshing floor, Ruth, again, had a safe place. And where was it? It was at the feet of her kinsman redeemer, at the feet of Boaz. This was Ruth's safe place, assuring Ruth that she will be redeemed tomorrow. But it is still night at the threshing floor, and it would be detrimental for Ruth to leave at this time. So Boaz commands her to lie down until the morning. So she heeded her kinsman's voice, and in verse 14 we read, so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. It would appear Boaz did as well. He arose as well. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Now, who's he talking to? Again, he doesn't want anybody else to know. So more than likely, Boaz is saying this to himself. If you were watching this, perhaps in a TV or a movie or something, you'd hear that overtone that he's saying this in his own mind, that do not let it be known. He's basically counseling himself, because only Ruth and himself are awake. But she was able to sleep, or at least lay at his feet until morning without being discovered. And in a sense, she was safe, secure at her kinsman's feet. Similar to the way that you and I are at the feet of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was, of course, necessary for them to rise early so she could leave and return home, as our text says, before one could recognize another. But just in case she was seen returning home from the threshing floor, the reason for her arrival would become less conspicuous when they see her traveling home with a bundle of barley slung on her back. So Boaz does not allow Ruth to leave, as did he did at the end of chapter 2, without taking something home with her, both for herself, but especially for her mother-in-law, Boaz's kinswoman, Naomi. So Boaz obviously supported Ruth's efforts to get away without being noticed, for he also had a reputation to preserve. Both his and Ruth's standing in the community could have been jeopardized. And if so, he would have his position and ability to represent her and Naomi at the gate in the morning at the court of the elders compromised. Neither could afford exposure. But here we see Boaz again shine by maintaining his lavish generosity, demonstrating his good faith, and expressing wisdom in the moment. He makes it look like she had gone to get grain rather than to meet him, should someone notice her. So he sent her home with another substantial gift of food. And so his gift here at the end of the threshing floor scene, before Ruth leaves, symbolizes his goodwill toward both Ruth and Naomi, as well as his serious commitment in resolving the issue of their redemption that day in the morning, which finally brings us to our primary purpose statement for our message for today, which is our kinsman redeemer assures us of our redemption by bestowing upon us his fullness and rest. Our kinsman redeemer assures us of our redemption by bestowing upon us his fullness and rest. And we'll consider this truth under just two points this morning. And our first point is not returning empty. Not returning empty. Boaz does not only promise Ruth redemption in verse 13, I will do all that you request, taking a vow in the name and the being of Yahweh as the Yahweh lives, the covenant God of Israel, but he also gives her a tangible token. A tangible token. That is a gift toward her in verse 15. Again, this is parallel to his first act of generosity in chapter 2. We know who Boaz is and what kind of man he is. So we're not surprised by this. But here he asks for her shawl or her cloak, clearly an outer garment, although not her primary clothing, her dress, but rather a piece of material wrapped around her to keep her warm. With Ruth holding it out, Boaz scoops 6 measures of barley, pouring the grain onto it. Now, the measurement is not mentioned in the Hebrew original. You'll notice that in the New King James, it's in the italics. That means it's not in the original. They're putting that in there. That's not in the original text. And it's definitely not 6 ephahs. We talk about ephah being this large amount that she would have carried. There's no way that she would have carried this home. It is merely 6 scoops of an unmentioned amount. The key, as we will consider later, is not the measurement of the scoops. It doesn't matter how big they are, but rather the number 6 is what is emphasized, being mentioned both in verse 15 and again by Ruth to Naomi in verse 17. That is the critical note here. The number of the measures, not how big they are. One author comments that Boaz put it all in Ruth's cloak, lifted it up, and put it on her back so she could carry it home. It is a symbolic expression of Ruth's greater need. This is what one author says, for seed, that is children. What's she carrying home? Seed, which we will finally see fulfilled in the next chapter. Now, whether or not that is the case, that it represents seed that she needs, I'm not quite sure. Perhaps that could be, again, a bit of a stretch. But one author does say that. But I believe Naomi will answer the actual symbolic meaning of this token and this gift in verse 18, which we'll come to later. But it most surely was a symbol of commitment. It was most surely a symbol of his commitment to his relationship to her as well as we shall see to Naomi. And he will do what is right. As though the symbol of the grain were not enough, the narrator adds at the end of verse 15, which I believe would be better translated, then he went into the city rather than her. Okay, I could go through the technicalities of that, but I believe it should be then he went into the city rather than her. Again, that doesn't mean that she doesn't go home. But this reading that he went into the city emphasizes Boaz's eagerness to resolve the matter and fulfill his commitment to Ruth. The narrator assumes that we, the audience, know that Ruth left, and the subject shifts to her in verse 15. So when she came to her mother-in-law. So it's not redundant. She went into the city and then came to her mother-in-law. He went into the city. She came to her mother-in-law. And so he went into town, which demonstrates his immediate attention to the matter at hand. No delay in fulfilling his commitment as Ruth's guardian redeemer. We see here that chapter 3 ends much the same way in chapter 2, that chapter 2 had ended, with Ruth returning home to share with Naomi the news of her adventure. If Ruth and Boaz had difficulty sleeping that night, no doubt the same was true of Naomi. The person responsible, actually, for this plan will have lain awake all night wondering how her daughter-in-law was faring. You can just see the anticipation. But the question with which Naomi greeted Ruth when she returned is actually unexpected. For the literal Hebrew, she says, "Who are you, my daughter?" Who are you? Now, this could be because simply it's in the dark and she doesn't know. But this question has tended to puzzle many. For the first, it doesn't seem to fit here. I mean, doesn't Naomi know who Ruth is in the dark? Obviously, she probably would have assumed it. But this actually parallels Boaz's question toward Ruth in chapter 9 at the threshing floor. Remember, he asked, who are you? And it is a question Naomi struggles with throughout the whole story. Who is this woman? Who is this woman that has given all her livelihood and committed herself and devoted herself to me, to go to a foreign land, to forsake her own people and her father's house, and to come? Who is this Moabitess? Is she a person of no significance, a mere outsider, an outcast in comparison to the chosen people of God, Israel? Or is she, in fact, rather more than Naomi had ever thought? Is she the one through whom Yahweh will ultimately provide Naomi with an enduring place among his people? And in truth, she will be used by the Lord to fulfill the ultimate destiny of his redemptive purposes. Not only for his chosen people Israel, not only Naomi in our story, not only the family of Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech, but for all the nations of the earth and the world. So the growing realization of Ruth's value is underlined by Boaz's generous gift. Ruth's value, especially to Naomi. Who are you, my daughter? One commentator observes the narrator here telescopes all the events of the previous night into one statement at the end of verse 16. Then Ruth told Naomi all that the man had done for her. There it is. No redundancy, that's it. She just told her everything. So this general summary statement then allows the storyteller to focus attention on only one of the things that Boaz says. In fact, something attributed to Boaz himself only through the lips of Ruth, because we don't hear about it in the actual threshing floor scene. We only hear about it now through Ruth's lips in her response to Naomi in verse 17. She said, "These scoops of barley he gave me," we know that part, "for he said to me," we don't read of this before, "do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law." Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. That is, according to the narrator, our storyteller put into the lips of Ruth the most significant thing that happened that night was this gift of grain from Boaz. Notice carefully that Ruth herself is declaring what Boaz himself said to her. We're called to do that, right, with our kinsmen's words. We're to relay them to others, aren't we? And that's what we see Ruth doing here. But again, he deemed it inappropriate for her, for Ruth, to return to her mother-in-law empty-handed, that is, without a gift. Now, you should hear an echo in Naomi's previous declaration here. We hear an echo of Naomi's previous declaration from chapter 1, verse 21. That is her bitter accusation against Yahweh when she returns to Bethlehem. "I went out full, but the Lord, Yahweh, has brought me home again empty." This then is meant by Yahweh through his instrument we see here and messenger Boaz to declare a reversal of Naomi's earlier emptiness. And yet, by putting it on the lips of Ruth, rather than on the lips of Boaz in the previous scene, there is a rich irony, since it was Ruth herself who heard these very words being used for the first time by Naomi. And how many times does she repeat it after? We don't know. But she heard it from the lips of Naomi as an expression of her deep despair, even though Ruth was present and already the vessel of Naomi's relief with her, but she could not see it at the time, and probably does not yet understand it fully here. She has her eyes upon Boaz. That's why she sends Ruth to him. Rather than Ruth at this point, she does not see Ruth as the instrument of God's redemptive work for her. But she will, as we come into chapter 4. Because again, as we come to chapter 4, we will hear the blessed voice of the people at the gate and the women of the town saying, this woman is more blessed to you, more of a blessing to you than seven sons could be. Another scholar observes, with a single word, the resolution of one part of Naomi's plight is accomplished. Boaz had accepted his role not only as refuge for Ruth, coming under the shadow of his wing, under the cover of his wing. We see that in chapter 2, verse 12, that you've come under the wing of Jehovah, but in chapter 3, verse 9, she asks to come under his wing. But also as an agent through whom Naomi's life begins to be filled. According to Job, again, a wisdom book, chapter 22, verse 9, we read of hard-hearted and tight-fisted, that is, greedy scoundrel of men, that they crush the fatherless, and they send widows away empty-handed. But the righteous are not like this. They do not appear before Yahweh empty-handed, but come with tribute offerings to their God. They, again, come to widows and they give freely of themselves. They don't come to Yahweh empty-handed. In fact, David, the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth, declares, I will not appear before the Lord my God empty-handed, but will surely bring offerings before him. And the righteous are generous to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Why? Because they are like their God, who himself is very abounding in graciousness, abounding in mercy toward those in need. But this was more than a gift for the poor. It was also a remarkable gesture and message of respect for Naomi. So here Boaz acknowledges Naomi and her plight specifically and directly. It is worth noting that this is the last scene in which Ruth appears as a primary character. She does not appear at the gate. Now, of course, she bears a son, and we read about that, but we don't see her as a primary character. Once she had received Boaz's declaration of his willingness to fulfill his obligation as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, and her conveying that to her mother-in-law here at the end of this third act, her role in the plan is accomplished. Boaz's gift was not only his commitment to Ruth, but was also a message to Naomi herself through Ruth of his commitment to carry out her plan that she devised at the beginning of the chapter for them to join together. But being a righteous, just, and honorable man, he will handle the whole matter and guarantee as much as is in his power to employ to bring resolution and redemption to both Ruth and her mother-in-law. In any case, through Boaz's actions, the woman who had returned from Moab empty in chapter 1 was beginning to experience the filling of the Lord once again. Beginning to experience filling once again. Therefore, no longer will Naomi be empty, but now she has Boaz's pledge and token that redemption will come this very day. We read about the Psalm, sorrow and weeping may be in the night, be the experience in the night, but joy comes in the morning. Why? Because it is in the morning that the new day that our redemption draws nigh. The fullness of the grain pledge points to the fullness of Boaz's promise, devotion, and commitment. She came back to Bethlehem empty, but Yahweh is fulfilling all of her needs through his vessels of blessing, both Boaz and Ruth. So in a sense, she didn't come back empty, did she? She came back with that very vessel and instrument that would be the means through which she would be redeemed. She is truly no longer empty. The Lord has provided food for her hunger. Would he now withhold from her the one thing she lacked, a son to carry on the family's covenantal heritage? That's why Ruth's there. Certainly not. In light of that, Boaz's earlier response, "There is a redeemer nearer than I," takes on a whole new significance that we looked at before. He was speaking simply about Mr. So-and-so, the man who has no name, if you will, whom we shall meet in chapter 4. That's who Boaz is talking about clearly. But all through the story, there has been a redeemer closer than Boaz. A redeemer for Naomi and Ruth who has remained in the shadows of the story, hidden behind the scenes, behind the human agents, reaching out to his beloved but wandering sheep and showing them grace upon grace. It's Jehovah himself. He said, "I alone am your redeemer." That's what he tells through the prophets. Well, this then brings us to our second and final point in the final verse of chapter 3, verse 18. An expectation of resolution. An expectation of resolution. Naomi's response to Ruth in verse 18 reveals that she fully understands the meaning of Boaz's symbolic gift. She knows the man. She knows the man, Boaz. She knows that Boaz is a man of integrity, a man of honor, a man of his word. Boaz is prompt, he is himself industrious, as Ruth herself is. He will take care of business even at a time when his own business affairs are so demanding. This is an important and busy time of the year, the harvest, the threshing floor, all that's going on. He's got to get this stuff to market. The work at the threshing floor is urgent and pressing, but Boaz will first take care of the matter of Ruth and Naomi. And again, this demonstrates where his heart lies. So what does she do? She counsels her to be patient and wait. Naomi counsels Ruth to be patient and wait. Verse 18, then she said, "Sit still, my daughter." She advises Ruth to, in a sense, relax and sit tight. The verb "sit still" normally means simply to sit down. Perhaps Ruth is up pacing the floor. She's so excited with anticipation, but Naomi says, "Calm down, my daughter. There's no need to pace the floor or fret over what will happen next." Note well how her advice here contrasts sharply with the advice she gave at the beginning of this act in verses 3 and 4, where she called Ruth to action, to wash, to anoint herself with perfume, put on her clothes, go down to the threshing floor, wash where Boaz would lie down, approach him, uncover his legs and feet, and then listen to what he would tell her to do. Now that Ruth had done her part, she could relax and wait the outcome of Boaz's work and initiative. Sometimes that's hard for us to do, isn't it? We get all riled up and we're like, okay, we're fully charged. We're ready to do something and we get it done, but we got to keep going, right? But no, Naomi is telling her, just relax, my daughter. Now it's in someone else's hands. There's nothing more for you to do. She must wait patiently to see how matters will come about. One scholar comments, this is no resignation to chance or fate in the abstract, but a plea from Naomi for Ruth to confide in the hidden hand of God's providence, who would direct all, specifically the redemption of the women. Again, bring it to its proper conclusion. And her words express confidence in the man, in Boaz. Although Ruth can wait and be patient, Naomi knew that Boaz would not. Now it's him, it's his time to arise from sleep and go to work, not just at the threshing floor, but at the gate of the city, which is the court of the elders that we shall see. Her confidence, Naomi's confidence in Boaz's integrity is undiminished. In fact, it's even greater than before when she sent Ruth to the threshing floor in the first place. For indeed, she says, the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day, or bring the whole matter to a conclusion today. So here, the man will not rest till the work is finished. The man will not rest till the work is finished. Now, this is where Naomi gets the six measures of barley. I mean, she gets it intellectually. She understands what it means. The symbolic message sent from Boaz to her. Note carefully the number six and Naomi's words. The man will not rest until he has concluded the matter. Do you get the significance? He gave Ruth six, not seven measures, alerting Naomi that no rest will be taken until the work is done. As biblical theologians, which you all are, you're called to that as Christians, okay, you should recall the significance of six and the concept of rest. Again, it comes from the creation account and from the fourth commandment. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh day. That's right at the foundation of the scripture, right at the beginning. And it's also part of the law of God that he wrote on stone with his own finger. The fact that Boaz only gave six scoops of barley, which Ruth clearly communicates to Naomi in verse 17, because if they're all poured together, how many would she know? It's an unmeasured amount. So Ruth communicates, he gave me six scoops, six measures. It reveals to Naomi that the man will not rest because there isn't a seventh until the work is finished and Ruth is redeemed. That is the significance of the number six and how Naomi discerned Boaz's intentions, meaning and commitment. She did so because of her understanding of God's work and his word. He did so in 6 days. He did not rest until the seventh. So Boaz will bring the whole matter to its resolution. But, again, that doesn't necessarily mean that Boaz and Ruth will end up together. For there is this other nearest Goel, this kinsman redeemer. And there yet remains this uncertainty of how things will transpire. This is the best, but it is the best for Ruth to patiently wait and see. But there remains the deep tension, almost ominous call to be patient. It's hard to. Because come on, we're all rooting for Boaz and Ruth, aren't we? To get together. But with this last piece of advice of Naomi toward Ruth and her confidence in Boaz's handling of the whole matter, the curtain falls on Act 3. That's it. They leave you in that spot again, which is great writing because we don't know how it's all going to turn out yet. So this dialogue between Ruth and Naomi concludes their lines in the story. They don't speak again. These are the final words that either of them utter in the narrative. Thus, one author says, poised on the threshold of fulfillment, they both step aside off stage and the central stage gets focused on the man, Boaz. His action will now dominate the story's resolution. And so we see their kinsman redeemer assuring them of their redemption by bestowing upon them full commitment, devotion, and effort. That is his work. And his restlessness until the redemption is complete. He will not rest until it is resolved. And so hopefully, once again, you begin to see the gospel within the story of Ruth, which some have deemed it the romance of redemption. Well, let us conclude with some closing points of application. Number one, your Redeemer will not send you away empty. Your Redeemer will not send you away empty. He will not send you out empty. In Jesus Christ, we are told by the Apostle Paul over and over again that he is the fullness of God. The Apostle John tells you, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The Apostle Paul concurs when he writes, "For this reason, I myself bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to the strengthening with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you yourself might be filled with all the fullness of God." How? Because you're filled with Christ. And again, he says in the same letter to the Ephesians, "He himself is equipping the saints," that is speaking of Christ, "for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and we grow up into that perfect man to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ," into the fullness of Christ, "that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we might grow up in all, in the fullness, into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Man, it's hard to get all that in one breath. The Apostle Paul likes those run-on sentences. Brothers and sisters, remember, in Christ, you are completely sufficient, lacking nothing. "For in Him is no want or emptiness, but the fullness of God." In Him, you are perfectly complete. Your Redeemer never sends you away from His presence or sends you out on a mission empty. We see that here in the Gospel of Ruth. Secondly, isn't it interesting that Naomi is being redeemed through the redemption of Ruth, her very close daughter-in-law, but in reality is closer to her than any daughter could be? That's why she calls her my daughter. Have you noticed how often older folk often live life vicariously through the lives of their children and grandchildren? That's true, isn't it? They do. That's how they retain their vitality and their excitement. Again, I have noticed this especially with my grandparents. They simply love to hear the stories of their grandchildren. They love to have their grandchildren come and tell them. And they're all excited about all the exciting things they're doing in their lives. New and fresh things. As if they often get their excitement, their joy, their youth, and their life back through the lives of the younger generation. That's why the young are so important. Do you go and tell your grandparents about all the exciting stuff that you're doing and all the adventures you're having? There is an element of this truth in the church. As we live out the life of Christ in us, we come together to share the good news of God's work with us, with one another. And believe me, the older saints especially draw spiritual strength from the younger generation, especially as they have the fervor and the zeal of the Lord to go forth and do amazing and wonderful things. So what is the principle then? What is the point of application that we see here being implemented and employed in the book of Ruth? It's the same when we consider in the book of Proverbs. Both the old and the young are needed in the covenant community. Both the old and the young are needed. We need Naomi's wise advice. She was the one that could discern what the six measures meant. And she could give the advice to Ruth. She needed that wisdom. But Naomi needs Ruth to go and execute it. She doesn't go to the threshing floor. She doesn't go out in the field. She needs a strong young body to do that, and her daughter is the one. She is again living vicariously through her in that sense. And through Ruth's redemption, Boaz is committed to her. She too receives redemption as well. And then third and finally, although Ruth must be patient and wait, it is unlikely that Ruth can truly rest until Boaz's work is finished on her behalf. She will rest when Boaz rests from this mission, from this plan, from this duty. And this principle is clearly taught in the gospel, especially as we heard from our call to worship at the end of Matthew. Enter into my rest, the Lord says. The Lord has entered into his rest that he has done. But probably no one communicated this truth more beautifully than did Saint Aurelius Augustine, when in his prayer he said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O Lord." Therefore, our third point of application is, we shall not rest until we rest in our Redeemer. We will not truly rest until we rest in our Redeemer. In other words, we shall not rest until we rest in the rest of our Redeemer, when he rests from his finished work. Well, again, the drama of the story is really now at a fever pitch. The tension has grown and deepened, has it not? We are waiting with anticipation, deep and great anticipation. We yearn to learn the outcome of it all. What will happen back at the city? How will Boaz fare? How will he work out this very delicate situation? How will the near kinsman respond? We anticipate a wonderful ending to the story, but we also anticipate something much greater, because we know that the climax of the story is not merely the redemption of Ruth and Naomi, but rather the coming of the true and ultimate Redeemer and his finished work, and the execution of the fulfillment of the fullness of God's plan of redemption and restoration. It is through Boaz and Ruth that this one will come. We come to David at the end of the book, the great king of Israel. But finally, through him, and to his progeny, the great, in fact, the greatest son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman and redeemer. In him, you, his people, have complete assurance of redemption through his fullness and his rest. So what should be your response? Place all your confidence and faith in him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you for these truths that you communicate to us through your word. We thank you for the wisdom that you bestow to older saints that they can communicate to younger saints. And may we as younger saints again receive that truth willingly as Ruth herself did. Lord, we also pray that we would have zeal and vitality that we might live, that we might come together as a group of saints, and that we might edify one another, build one another up, serve one another, encourage one another in the life of Christ, that we might all experience the fullness of our head in whom we are growing up to become the full and perfect man in the image of our Savior, our kinsman redeemer, our Jesus Christ. We thank you for your great love, Father, with which you loved us and sent forth our Redeemer. And he has redeemed, and he continues to call his redeemed from this world and to draw them into his great family. We thank you, Father, and we pray all these things again in our Savior's name. Amen.